And Susan.
Yes.
Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews as we continue our study, working our way through this most profound book. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, 15 to the end. Therefore, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray once more. Father, this is about your Son, and you are really excited about him, and you want us to be excited about him too. You want us to see in him what you have done through him for us. You want us to glorify him. You want us to focus our affections, our attention, our purposes on him. And we ask that that would indeed be the case here today. We are distracted by all sorts of things, but we ask that your Spirit would enable us to focus our attention upon your Son here today. Even as we have declared in the bread and the cup that he is the foundation of our lives, that we would see how this works out in our daily living, our internal, interior life, that we would have our affections upon your Son here today and the days that follow. We thank you for your Spirit who's been given to exalt your Son, to bring us into a deeper knowledge of him, and we need your Spirit to fill us, to clarify our thinking, to clear out that which is wrong and misguided, that we might love you and serve you in a way that pleases you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. There's a Greek myth where a man named Sisyphus captures Thanatos, which is the god of death, and keeps him captive for a while. During that time, nobody dies. He is freed, Thanatos is freed by another god, and Sisyphus is placed under the authority of Hades, another god of the underworld. And his condemnation is to roll a huge stone up a hill. And right when he gets to the top of the hill, right when he's just about to push it over the summit, it rolls back down, taking him with it. And he has to start over again. And so he pushes it back up again. And he's right at the top. And right before he's able to push it over, it rolls back down to the bottom. And he has to start again. And he's got to do that over and over and over again, endlessly. Never being able to achieve getting the rock over the top. In a similar kind of way, our attempts at pleasing God in our own strength are like that. Maybe you've experienced that. You thought you were doing pretty well, almost to a place of satisfaction. And then something happened, or you did something, and you had to start all over again. And you try again, and you do good, and you go to church and read the Bible and you do various things, do good things, try to say no to those temptations that come to you, and then you fail. And you start over again. And it seems like an impossible task. It seems that you can never achieve a place where you can look God in the face because you have successfully arrived at the top. Well, the truth is, it is an impossible task. And that's part of the message of what we've been studying as we look through the book of Hebrews. That what the rituals or what our own attempts at perfecting ourselves are unable to do, whether it's through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament or whether it's through your being a nice person in your daily life, in your family, or on the job, in school, that we never can achieve. We can't get to the top, and it keeps coming back on us, and then we continue to have a guilty conscience, a sense of failure. If we have any degree of honesty and integrity, is there with us, a guilt that does not go away. It can be buried, can be ignored, but always resurfaces. And so here is the good news, and that's the message of the book of Hebrews, that we are not condemned to keep trying to perfect ourselves in order to somehow reach God's standard of perfection, but rather, because we are never able to do that, that Jesus himself, Christ, has cleansed us from our sins. He has done more than reach the top. He has perfected and was perfect in all that he did, his perfect righteousness. And he credits that to those who trust in him and therefore cleanses our conscience so that we can obey him, not from a sense of fear or of effort on our own behalf, but because God has changed our hearts so that we love him and therefore want to obey. That's what the message of Hebrews at least is partially about. That now it's possible to serve God with a clean conscience, Not because we have either lowered the standard, made the hill smaller, or because we somehow have, in our own efforts, achieved anything, but because God, the Holy God, has done for us what we could not do on our own in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we can delight in God and in His law in the inner man. Now that good news is put in the context of a covenant, and we've talked a lot about that in the book of Hebrews. Speaks a lot about a covenant that God has made promises, and He has fulfilled His promises, that those who belong to Him are cleansed because of the work of His Son, and there is a bond that is secure and unbreakable because God Himself is the guarantor of that bond, that He will bless His people through His Son and into eternity. But here in this chapter, the word covenant is translated, it's the same Greek word, as a will, like in a will, a last will and testament. And here the writer is giving us another aspect of what God has done for us in Christ. It can be viewed, this covenant can be viewed as Christ's last will and testament. He uses this to expand the richness of what Christ has done for us, to open our minds and give us a greater vision of the work of Christ on our behalf. In fact, it's endless, the expansion of God's grace, and we'll be into eternity. This is just a part. Now, a will tells how someone is going to dispose of their property after they have died, or how their property is to be divided up among heirs that he or she designates. And then there's an executor who makes sure that that happens. The heir only gets the inheritance after the person who makes the will out dies. Now, some people do give their inheritance ahead of time, but that's because it's guaranteed in the will. But by and large, in order for a will to take effect, the person has to be dead. Now, for my children here, I do have a few items that I know that some of you want. I have a couple of bull whips. I have a sword, a Navy sword that I got. And that's about it. That's about the only thing of value that I have left. So you have to wait until I'm dead to find out who I give it to. If I don't give it to anybody, you have to fight over it yourselves, I guess. I don't know. First come, first served. But that's what we find here in this passage, that God has given an inheritance to His children. But for that inheritance to take effect, He had to die. And that's what Jesus did. He died, but because He is God, He didn't stay dead. He also became the executor of the will. And that is, He makes sure that His children got what He had said they would get in the will. And that is guaranteed because He not only died, but He also rose again. What is the inheritance that He has given to His children? It's a large topic, but we can see something of what it means, that Peter calls it it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Paul in Ephesians calls it glorious. In verse 15 of this chapter of Hebrews, he calls it eternal. It's really a word that can be seen as another word for salvation. It's all that salvation involves for the people of God. It's the totality of what God has done for His people. It's everlasting life, everlasting joy, everlastingly being in the presence of God. It's not simply the streets of gold. It's far more than that. It's the very presence of God. The inheritance is being with Him forever and all the joy that is involved in that. That is the inheritance. And because he has died, that inheritance now belongs to those to whom he has promised it, that is his children. This theme is seen throughout the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. He's talking about the blood of the covenant. That is, the promises were made that the children of Israel would get certain things, and there had to be blood signifying death of the one who gave those promises in order for those to be received. And so he says there's blood everywhere, because God is pointing out that all the promises really are focused in Christ, the one who is the will giver, the one who designates those to whom he will give all of his possessions that he has prepared for them. And so the Old Testament priesthood, they had to be set apart with blood, sacrifices, the feasts, the furniture of the tabernacle, everything as a sign that it was guaranteed when the life of God the Son was given on the cross for his people, that they could get what he had promised to them. In fact, he tells us that this is all bound up in the shedding of the blood of Christ, because without that shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. If there's no forgiveness of sin, you can't be with God. Not happening. So there had to be the blood of the Lamb of God in order for there to be forgiveness. Now, this is an important issue, because there are religions that teach that if you are sincere enough and you ask forgiveness, that your good intentions and your sorrow for your wrong deeds, God takes into account, and he thinks that's enough, that you are sorry and that you're asking forgiveness. But the Word of God is, from the beginning to the end, really, is clear. No, there has to be death. Sin cannot be forgiven no matter how sorry you are, no matter how many of the consequences you bear, no matter how miserable you feel, no matter how much self-condemnation you pour on yourself, no matter how much self-hatred and self-loathing you may have for yourself, it's not enough. It's like pushing the rock to the top. It's not enough. You'll never get to forgiveness, because without the shedding of blood, God does not forgive. Justice demands death. And so if you are insistent upon paying off your guilt because you feel so bad for what you've done, you're going to have to keep pushing that rock up until you die, and then you're going to die and you're going to be forever separated from God and all the blessings. You will not have the inheritance, because you're not part of the will, because the one who died for those who will inherit everlasting life, and those who inherit everlasting life are those who have been cleansed from their sin. So that Jesus is the only way. He is the mediator of the covenant. He's the one through whom the inheritance comes. You cannot be forgiven either by good effort or by sorrow for your sin. You can only be forgiven through faith in Christ. He must be the focus of your life. And it's not Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or any other kind of ism or your own self-effort. Nothing will get rid of your guilt in God's sight except the blood of his Son. And therefore, in order for us to have a clean conscience, there must be the security, the confidence that Jesus has purchased me by his death. And so when he says on the cross, "It is finished," He meant that everything that was required for you to have your sins removed and to have a clean conscience was taken care of by his death. He did it all. He experienced hell on the cross. He experienced separation from the Father. He experienced the judgment for my sin on the cross. And the Father accepted that. We know that because Jesus then said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He went to be with his Father. There is the guarantee that that was done because he rose from the dead to give testimony to us that he indeed was the payment for our sin. So you don't have to keep trying to make yourself better or to paint yourself in the best light or to get rid of your guilty conscience through your self-effort. It can never happen. You must trust in Christ. You must put your faith in him alone. And so the writer emphasizes that this was done once and for all in a certain point in history. And it was not to be repeated, because if it was to be repeated, it would indicate that he really didn't do enough the first time. So he had to do a little bit more. He didn't cover enough people, so he had to add some more people in by another sacrifice. This is one of the major issues that we have since the Reformation with the Roman Catholic Church. Because Christ does not get re-sacrificed during the Mass. Christ's body is not there in the Eucharist. His blood is not in the cup. Jesus gave his body once, and he gave his blood once, and that's it. To say it wasn't enough and it had to be repeated is not only a direct contradiction of the Word of God, it diminishes, it belittles the value of his sacrifice the first time. And God the Father doesn't like that. To belittle the death of his Son as if it needed to be redone again is offensive to God. He gave his life once. We remember, we celebrate, we thank God for what Jesus did on the cross and giving his body and his blood 2,000 years ago. But we are not re-sacrificing Christ. And so he died once to redeem his blood-bought people. And so heaven now is ready for the heirs of Christ because he prepared it for us. We were going to be blood-bought people. And so he, in that sense, he goes into the presence of the Father with his own blood, and his own blood cleanses, so to speak, or prepares that place, the presence of God, for the blood-bought people of God. He cleansed. He didn't have to. There's no dirt in heaven. There's no soil that needs to be removed. There's no guilt in heaven. There's no sin. And yet his presence was a preparation for the bringing of his people there. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." So that heaven is the appropriate place because it's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's been arranged for. It's been set up. The environment is appropriate for those that he's going to come to bring to himself, who he has purchased with his own blood. So, that's what Jesus has done once. And therefore, he has guaranteed it for his people forever. But the writer uses that to extend some warning and instruction for us. He says, not only did Christ die once, but you will die once. Now, Jack, how about Lazarus? Didn't he die twice? Oh, you know, I can't answer that one. I mean, he did, but he's talking about under the normal circumstances. I wouldn't count on dying and get resurrected, you know, like Lazarus. I wouldn't count on that if I were you. You know, maybe you get a second chance. I really wouldn't count on that. I think you got to accept the fact that you're going to die one time and that's it. But that's not it. He says there's something coming after your death. Your days are numbered. That's guaranteed. And until your number is up, so to speak, until God says it's time for you to die, you are indestructible. Cancer can't take you out. An accident can't take you out. Satan can't take you out. God is the one who has given you the appointment with death. But there's another appointment after that. Because if death were all there was, then we would be, of all people, most miserable. This would be ridiculous if this is nothing but more a way to deal with life. But in fact, this is a way to deal with death and what comes after death. Because there is an appointment also, not simply with death, but with God himself. Day of judgment. And so, here is an important truth, just as an aside. In the last 50 years, some people have been sort of interested in reincarnation, and the scripture teaches quite clearly, not happening. No such thing. You die one time. And even if there were something like that and you came back another time and another time and another time, you could come back an infinite number of times and you would never get the rock to the top of the hill. It's never going to happen. You're never going to be able to perfect yourself. Because God has appointed us each one time to die. Jesus died once, you're going to die once. And then comes the judgment. And so, the question that we must each ask ourselves is, are you ready for that? Are you ready to meet God? Down in the South, where I grew up most of my years until I was about 18, South, Southwest, and maybe there were in other parts of the country, I don't know, because I didn't travel that much. But along the side of the roads, often on a barn or sign, there would say, prepare to meet your God. Those signs. And it's a good message. It's a good command. Are you ready to meet your God? Are you prepared for that day? He is coming again. He's not coming to deal with sin. He did that the first time. He came to be the Savior, to give himself as a sacrifice, and he's not doing that again. He did it once, and it's over. It's complete. But he's coming to save those whom he has redeemed. That is, he's coming to complete salvation. He's coming to bring us into that place that he's prepared. And either we will be here when he comes, or we die and we go to be with him in the place that he has prepared with his redemptive work on the cross. God has called his people, and those are the ones that he is coming to save, those that are trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone, those who have been born again by his Spirit, those who have trusted in Christ, who've given up their efforts of cleansing their own lives and have trusted in Christ to complete that work, to make it real, to make it eternal. But who are those for whom Jesus is coming? The chosen, the ones who've been born again. But he also says something else. The very last part of the sentence in the end of the chapter. To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is, one of the evidences of genuine faith is that you want Jesus to come. You want to be with Jesus. John Piper has, I think, an instructive statement about that. He says, "This eager expectation for Christ is simply a sign that we love him and believe in him authentically." That it's a genuine faith. There is a phony faith that wants only escape from hell, but has no desire for Christ. That does not save. And it does not produce an eager expectation for Christ to come. It would rather that Christ not come for as long as possible, so that it can have as much of this world as possible. But the faith that really holds on to Christ as treasure and hope and joy is the faith that makes us long for Christ to come. And that is the faith that saves. The kind of faith that is genuine, that is produced by the Holy Spirit, that is generated by him, is a kind of faith that loves Christ and wants to be with him. Do you have that kind of faith? Because if you do, then it will be indeed evident in your life, and the choices that we make, and the values that we have, and where we spend our time and our money, our energy, our affections. Because it's possible to continue on going through the rituals of this, of what we're doing here today, and really just be pushing the rock up the hill a little bit further. And that's really all we're doing. And therefore, it has no value. But the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that wants to be with Jesus. So when he says, "I'm coming for you again," we say, "When?" I've told the story before, but for me it's one of the best ones that I know. And years ago, Ray Downing, who lived in our home for 3 years when he was in medical school back in the mid-70s, told the story of his father when he died some years ago. His father was dying, and he was a godly man. He had been an elder in a church for many years up in Massachusetts. And the doctors told Ray and his sister, "Your father's really taken a turn for the worse. We don't expect him to live through the night." And so Ray and his sister talked about what they should do, and they decided that one of them should tell him so he could be prepared. He was conscious. So the sister went in and she said, "Dad, I have some news for you. The doctor says you probably won't live through the night." And he said, "Really? Really? You mean I'm going to get to see Jesus?" Genuine faith. Authentic faith. That is the kind of faith that resides in the people who belong to God, who have the inheritance waiting for them. Do you have that kind of faith? God has explained what he did in Christ. He explained it in the stories of the Old Testament. He was preparing people. He explained it in the priesthood. Jesus was going to be a priest. He explained it in the sacrifices. Jesus was going to be the Lamb of God. He explained it in the tabernacle. He's the very presence of God, God with us. Jesus explained it in his teachings. He explained it in his parables. He explained it in his miracles, giving demonstration over and over and over again of what he was going to do and what it meant that he is the Savior who has come to save his people, and then he's coming again to bring them to be with himself. He repeats it over and over and over again. Do we hear it? Do we absorb it? Do we authentically, genuinely embrace it? Believe this gospel. How can you know that you have authentic faith? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe this good news. Jesus came to save sinners by paying for the guilt that we have accumulated for ourselves and can never get rid of, no matter how many times you push the rock up the hill. Trust in him. Trust in him in such a way that makes you eager for him to come. Father, I want to make sure that I have that kind of faith. I want for Jesus to be more important to me than he has been. Starting now. Call to him. He will answer. Let's pray. Father, you have given us a rich inheritance that is beyond our wildest imaginations, far greater than our finite mind could never think of it, and our 900,000 plus words in the English language could never capture even a tiny part of what you have prepared in eternity for your bride. But Lord, we've seen enough in what you have done repeatedly through your word, and what you have done especially and particularly and profoundly in sending your son to the cross and he submitting to you, honoring you in his death, that he might purchase a bride for himself that you have ordained before time. And Lord, I pray for us here in this room, because I'm sure that there are some of us in this room whose faith is not authentic. And if we were to die now, we would be crushed by our own guilt. I pray that you will have mercy upon us, that we will stop trying to improve ourselves, even by being good Christians, and that we will cast ourselves wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that he is not just a way, he is the only way. He is not just a Savior, he is the only Savior. He is not just someone that we admire, he is the love of our lives. Lord, you by your Spirit can make that real and can end the continual effort that we work on to make ourselves better and find real joy in the inheritance that you have given to your children in your Son. Lord, make these things live within us for your glory, for your great name's sake, that we might give you the love and affection and obedience and delight that you deserve and that you engender in your people. Make it so for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.